Gracious God, we thank you for these Christmas proclamations of great joy that we have in you, of hope that we have not only in this life but for eternity to come, for replacing our sorrows that are so intermingled with our sin and replacing them with salvation joy. And Lord, we know this season with so many familiar songs, with familiar passages, that we need you to help us, that in our hearts, that both the songs that we sing and the passages that we read and the sermons we hear, Lord, that you would make them fresh, that you would help us to just grow in our ever-deepening appreciation for the salvation that you granted to us in that great moment of redemptive history in the sending of the Savior, and in that really mysterious and glorious condescension when the Son of God, who shared in the glory of heaven, came in the form of a man, fully God, fully man, to redeem us, to save us, and to pave the way. And we're so thankful to be traveling upon the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and knowing that no one can come to you but through him. So thank you for calling us, opening our eyes, and now we ask that you would just, again, magnify your Son. Help us to know what is true, to abhor what is evil, to turn from that which is false, and to warn others, Lord, in love of that which is not sound, of that which is not true, and that we would point them always and only to the Lord Jesus Christ and to your precious word, the words of life, comfort, promise, and even words of warning. And so we ask that you would do all of this in our hearts this morning as we come with anticipation to receive from you this bread of life. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week's message ended with a Christological crescendo as Luke proclaimed the matchless superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just love to preach from the four Gospels because nothing evokes greater joy and deeper reverence than beholding the glory of God shining in the face of his beloved Son. And as we flip the page now to Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56, you'll notice that the narrative revolves around the actions and song of Mary. Mary has just received, as we have seen, that angelic visitation. She was unaware of that the angel had appeared already to Zacharias with a gospel proclamation, with a miraculous birth announcement, first of the forerunner of the Messiah, and the coming of John the Baptist. And then, of course, 6 months later, now to Mary, and the news that was world-altering and for her life-changing, that she, this simple, poor girl from the town of Nazareth, has been called on and has been chosen by God to give birth to the Messiah. Now, I don't need to tell you this, but much of what divides Roman Catholics and evangelicals centers around how one views the earthly mother of the divine infant. And as such, the title of this morning's sermon is, Will the Real Mary Please Stand Up? Now, yesterday morning during our leadership training, I asked the men, how many of you are former Roman Catholics? And I was surprised that almost half of the room raised their hand. Surprised in part because when I think of this region, I tend to think of mainline Lutheranism, which of course contemporary mainline Lutheran faith is not all too different than Roman Catholic faith, but almost half of the class acknowledged that at some point they would identify themselves as being a Roman Catholic. And it often shocks we Protestants to here, professing Christians offer up prayers and songs to anyone other than the triune God, to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, as we interact with Roman Catholic family and friends, we realize that though they offer up songs and prayers to Jesus, they also do so to Mary. Of course, one of the most well-known prayers of Roman Catholics, repeated often in their Christian faith, is the Rosary. And these familiar words. It's a collection of prayers when one is in need of something special. They're told to recite these prayers as they go through the Rosary beads. And it begins and ends with Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And at the end of their rosary prayers, Catholics say this, Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious advocate, thine eyes of mercy toward us. And after this, our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus, O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary. Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. During this series, we are going to ask and answer the following questions. Is it appropriate to venerate and to sing and pray to Mary? Is it unbiblical for us to refer to her as our mother, the second Eve, the Ark of God, the dispenser of all graces, our intercessor, the Holy Queen of Heaven, the comforter of the afflicted, and our co-redemptrix? Now, all of these are familiar titles found regularly splattered throughout Roman Catholic literature. We also need answers to these questions. Was Mary sinless in her conception and in her life? And did she really remain a virgin after the birth of the Messiah? Was Mary really taken up to heaven, assumed, as they say, like Elijah, Elisha, and Enoch? Most importantly, can you, speaking to them and to us, can you defend your position from Scripture? In other words, do your doctrinal convictions rest in the authority of God's Word alone? underline alone? Or are they deeply rooted in tradition and in the decrees and pronouncements of mere men? You say, well, why preach a sermon that is theological, that is polemical? Okay, there's going to be a refutation of anything that is false, that is not biblical, that is not according to sound words, and that is doxological, that will lead us to hopefully safe, sound, and more appropriate, more honoring worship. And I remind you that one of the roles of a New Testament pastor is to give instruction in sound doctrine and, okay, not just exhort the congregation in the truth, yes, but Titus 1:7, to give instruction in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. So if a pastor, if elders are not involved, if you will, in both positive and negative proclamation, they are failing in the marching orders given to them by the Lord. Now you need to know up front that I share because I truly do care. I care about the spiritual well-being of this local church and her members. And as I know you believe and know, a good shepherd not only feeds, he also seeks to protect. And I also care equally about the souls of the lost. You need to know that without apology, I have many friends from many different backgrounds, and I know and love various Roman Catholics. But my love for them and my love for you must be governed by the Word of God and must be guided by the Holy Spirit, of which I ask for your prayers as we embark upon this journey. And if you share these same burdens, caring about the spiritual well-being of yourself, your own soul, your family, your church family, and if you care about the lost, then you already understand the immediate relevance of this series. With there being over 1 billion, with a B, 1 billion Roman Catholics worldwide, we cannot talk about Mary without qualifying what Mary it is we're talking about. Some of you may be thinking, well, okay, I get this, but what does any of this have to do with Luke chapter 1? Well, Catholics point to verse 28, verse 42, and verse 48 to support many of their positions and practices. I'll remind you of these passages, some of which we've already exposited, which you've received exhortation concerning an explanation of, some of which we will be getting to in future weeks. But Catholics also point to this passage of Scripture and say some of the same things that we do. And of course, say other things that we do not say. And on the basis of that, they justify things such as singing to Mary, venerating Mary, praying to Mary. The angel Gabriel, if you look in your Bible in chapter 1, comes to Mary. Again, this was not a normal experience 500 years since this had taken place, first to Zechariah, 6 months later now to Mary. He comes in, he startles her, and he says to her this, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." We'll talk about how Catholics interpret and apply that passage a bit later. They also would direct you to the 42nd verse. They would say, there is the testimony of Gabriel, who's proclaiming a message from heaven. They then would say that there's also Elizabeth, who is found in the account when Mary visits her after receiving this amazing message from the angel. And Elizabeth says this about Mary. Notice verse 42. She cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." So she blesses Mary, and she blesses the child that was within Mary. And then after this, Mary turns, having received the gospel from the angels and the word that she would be called upon to be that one prophesied, that unique one to have. Can you imagine the privilege of not just having a child, but to give birth to the Messiah, to give birth to the Son of God? And Mary herself, responding in doxology and worship, proclaims, you'll notice in verse 48, "For God has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." My friends, do we know these biblical passages well enough to provide a biblical rebuttal to common Catholic claims? Well, I trust that you will be able to answer this question with a resounding yes by the time we get to Luke chapter 2. So here's what I want to do in this introductory message. I am going to provide one negative statement and one positive statement concerning the real Mary. In a sense, I'm going to do what Titus 1:7 calls the pastor to do. I'm going to try to exhort in sound doctrine, but also to refute those who contradict. So are you still with me? Let me say this from the onset. Very important that you hear this. If you get this first point wrong, you will open yourself up to an avalanche of error. Number one, I have 10 plus points. I was thinking we'd get through four. We'll get through one, I hope. Next Sunday, we're going to preach something different. I don't want it to be polemical on our Christmas Eve service. But this is not just going to be, this is what we don't believe, but this is what we do believe. And again, it's flowing from a heart that loves even those who believe something different. And some of the differences are very, very significant. I share sincerely, friends, because I care. Number one, Mary was not sinless, though she was outstandingly godly. Number one, Mary was not sinless, though she was outstandingly godly. How many of you have heard of the Immaculate Conception before? Or of Mary's Immaculate Heart? Have you ever wondered? There's a church in New Berlin. I think it's the Church of the Immaculate Heart. Say, they got these pictures of Mary, and there's this blazing heart beating out of her chest. Those theological terms represent Catholic dogma concerning this. Now, I'm going to read for you an official statement from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Mary, quote, according to Roman Catholics, Mary was preserved from all stain of original sin, and by a special grace of God committed no sin of any kind during her whole earthly life. And to support this position, Roman Catholics point not here exclusively to church history, church fathers, or to tradition, but to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 28. Now, I've already explained this verse, but let me remind you of what Gabriel says to Mary. Please follow along in your copy of the pure and perfect, holy and infallible, precious Word of God. Verse 28. Gabriel is the messenger, according to verse 26, coming to the Knowersville in Nazareth, to people of this. They were from the choice line of the Messiah. They were from the descendants of David, Mary, and Joseph, and were told multiple times that this Mary was a virgin. She's betrothed to a man named Joseph, also from the line of David. And verse 28 says, "And coming in, the angel said to her, 'Hail, favored one! The Lord is with you.'" So the New American Standard translates this Greek word as favored one. The King James Version renders this as "Hail, thou that art highly favored." While the preferred Catholic translation, what would come from the Latin Vulgate, translates this like such: "You are full of grace." So we heard that expression in the beginning of the prayer to Mary in the Catholic Rosary. Just it's based upon Luke 28 and the Latin, the Vulgate translation of this passage of Scripture. So these are all adequate translations of Gabriel's declaration. So the question is, what does it mean? Catholics conclude, quote, that she who is full of grace, hail Mary, full of grace, that she who is full of grace cannot and did not sin. Hence, the invention of the Immaculate Conception and the Immaculate Heart. Now, those are big words. But if you care about people, you're going to be having conversations about the truth. You're going to go tell it on the mountain, not simply that which most people already know. Yeah, tell them that it's about the birth of Christ, the Messiah, Son of God. But you're trying to, more importantly, explain to them the significance of those events, not only cosmically, but individually and personally. So when you hear the phrase Immaculate Conception, what is meant, what is not meant? When you hear this expression of Mary's Immaculate Heart, well, let's begin with the Immaculate Conception. In order for her to be without original sin, God had to intervene in some miraculous fashion. And so what they teach is that this isn't so much about the elevation of Mary initially, as it is their belief that because of Mary's special role, blessed uniquely by God to be the birth mother, so to speak, of the Messiah, the Son of God, that in her conception, it was of the Holy Spirit in a very unique way. So much so that she was not contaminated by the stain of original sin. Now, I talked to you about this last week, that the Bible tells us that when children of Adam and Eve have kids, they always have humans. They always have either a boy or a girl. That humans beget humans. That giraffes beget giraffes. Okay? But from the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, everything changed for for Adam and for Eve. In that now they possess a sin nature. And now they are removed from the garden. And when they come together as God commanded them to do, not only for enjoyment, but also to procreate, to fill the earth, what they found was that when they had children, that they were different than the way in which Adam and Eve were originally created, and the fact that they were natural-born sinners. Okay, so Psalm 51, David himself, in that song of repentance, acknowledges that I was born a sinner. And he laments the fact that in his life he has sinned regularly. And this grieved his heart, particularly his great sin with Bathsheba and his murdering of Uriah. And David said, I was a natural-born sinner. And the scripture tells us that post-fall, pre-conversion man, without exception, that we are sinners by nature, choice, and practice. Okay? So, since Mary had parents, she wasn't dropped by a heavenly stork. She wasn't taken from the dust of the ground and the breath of life blown into her. She wasn't pulled from her husband's rib and created the way that Adam and Eve were, right? It was a natural birth. So they say that in order for her to be sinless, to not be contaminated by original sin, God in his grace had to intervene. And they say that's what happened. Now, when we talk about the Immaculate Heart, what they're saying is that, again, according to God's grace, that Mary, different than every other person, from the time of Genesis 3 forward, that she never sinned a single time. That's right from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. She committed no sin of any kind during her whole earthly life. Now, if that were true, would this not put Mary in an exceptionally unique position of all the people who ever lived and of all the children who have ever been born? The question is that what the Bible teaches? Well, beloved, Mary was not sinless. Though she was a pure and chaste virgin, she was a God-fearing Jewess. But if you think about this biblically, and if you think about this logically, and I trust that you care, because there are 1 billion Roman Catholics roaming the earth who believe these things about Mary, and again, this first position, your view here, will lead to a whole slew of other things, like the titles that I gave in the beginning that probably caused some of you to cringe, that such lofty and glorious and divine titles is actually spoken of Mary, not Jesus. It begins with their understanding concerning that she had this supernatural conception in her own birth, and then God in his grace preserved her from sin. But I would like to contend that both of those doctrines are not true and are not biblical and therefore should be rejected. For the only way Mary could have been sinless is if she had been born of a virgin. That's the whole point of Luke 1:35. So let's return to the Bible and say, how would you interact with somebody over this important issue concerning a proper and right and true and biblical understanding of Mary? Catholics would tell you that that's what they want. So you have a platform then to interact in dialogue. I have done that repeatedly this week with a devout Roman Catholic friend of mine. And my library now has additional Roman Catholic volumes. And I trust that she will receive gifts from me as well. So I'm contending scripturally that the only way that Mary could have been born sinless is if she was born the same way that Jesus was, via the great miracle of miracles, the virgin birth. And I'm pulling that from exactly when Mary is astounded, one, that God would show her such grace and such favor to be sovereignly selected to be the mother of Jesus, the Son of God. But also, just thinking about it, she believes, but she says, you're talking about birth, and that would mean that, I would have to have known a man. And I'm a virgin, verse 34. So how can it be? Notice the angel's answer. So important. The angel said to her, the Holy Spirit, what I told you, you heard me right. You're going to give birth to the Messiah, the Son of God. You're the promised virgin. Here's how God's going to do it. Come behold the wondrous mystery, friends. Don't let the familiarity with this passage lead to indifference of the wonder of what took place. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Nothing sexual is here directly or an inference. Okay, this is just a special work of creation. You who are a virgin, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and the divine part of the Son of God is eternal. So this is talking about the dual nature of the most important person who's ever lived, the long-awaited promised one, that he's going to be created uniquely through the virgin birth. And the Holy One is going to overshadow you. And notice this, underline it in your Bible. And for that reason, comma, three words. Okay? Special creation of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the virgin birth. It's a matter of faith or unbelief, whether or not you receive it. That is very clear in Scripture. But because of this, this is how this child, there's been billions and billions and billions of children born, and John the Baptist was also going to be miraculously conceived in a different way, but not like this. This is one of a kind, for this one would be holy, sinless, the holy offspring, the holy seed, through the work of special creation, through the Virgin Mary. And therefore, it is this holy offspring that should be called the Son of God. Now, again, when you have conversations, as I trust you do, as you love people and care for the souls and want to make sure people have heard the biblical gospel, for some, the point of offense is going to be not that they don't believe in a Jesus, the historical figure, but whether or not they affirm that he is fully divine, the Son of God. So for Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, you're going to be focusing on that portion of the text. But for Catholics, when you talk about all these different things that they say about Mary is this, and you're going to be saying, in most cases, no, I do not see it in the teaching of Scripture. Therefore, I cannot receive it. Therefore, because of what we do not believe about Mary, we do not believe that it is proper for you or anyone to venerate her or to sing songs of praise to her or to pray to her in such a way. So to them, you're going to be focusing on the three words, the holy offspring. So to summarize, again, the only way Mary could have been sinless is if she had been born of a virgin. And I'm basing that upon the major thrust of what the angel brings forth in verse 35. There's a second reason why we know Mary wasn't sinless. And this is because of what she says of herself in her glorious Magnificat. Theology has a purpose to drive the people of God to a higher doxology. Theology is life. Doctrine is practical. And as Mary begins to connect biblical passages, prophetic passages based on her great knowledge of the Word of God. Her heart is just explodes in this song of praise, and there are many songs today that have been written containing this most glorious song of Mary. Notice what Mary says about herself, okay? Verse 46. My soul exalts or magnifies the Lord. When you hear the truth about the virgin birth, about the coming of Christ, about his incarnation, this should lead to passionate worship, to authentic worship. That's why we have such a high place for the preaching of God's word in the worship service. So Mary says, my soul exalts the Lord, verse 47, and my spirit has rejoiced in whom? In God, my Savior. And then she's, as a humble, young in age, mature in her spiritual walk with the Lord, 13 to 16 years old, she goes on to say, for he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. So she calls God my Savior. I interpret that the way I believe Mary clearly intended. Sinners need a Savior. God is the Savior generally, and more importantly, he is my Savior. And she was a bondslave of God. She views herself appropriately, and yet she realized that God has bestowed upon her this special grace. So she says, behold, Mary has already given insight that from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. So there is an overreaction by some of us in the Protestant evangelical tradition to the excess and abuse of Roman Catholicism, wherein we are almost embarrassed to have sermons wherein we highlight Mother Mary. And she says, prophetically and truthfully, yet humbly, for behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. What's she talking about? Verse 49, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. That's true for Mary. That's true today for us as well. His mercy is upon us generation after generation. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and has sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. And he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Past week, besides corresponding with a devout and well-taught Roman Catholic, I have also read three different books on Mary. One Catholic, Scott Hahn, one ecumenical. Here's another reason why this matters for Christians today, because there is a huge move in the church today by professing evangelical Protestants, as was one book that I read, wherein we say, yes, there are these differences, but they're not first-tier category differences. In other words, they still refer to Roman Catholics who believe Roman Catholic dogma concerning justification and concerning the role of Mary as belonging to the larger body of Christ. So is the ecumenical movement that maybe gained its greatest traction in evangelicalism with the initial movement of Promise Keepers and the ECT document, Evangelicals Catholics Together, that document that was signed, wherein we had a moment in church history that, if God tarries, will be spoken of 200 years from now, wherein you had a room of gospel-believing evangelical pastor leaders, theologians, on two sides of the fence concerning these issues. And one of them is now in heaven. He was a man named R.C. Sproul, who was begging Chuck Colson and J.I. Packer and others to consider the theological significance and implications and mess that would be created by acting as if the things that divided the church in the Protestant Reformation are no longer present and valid today. In other words, that we should lock arms with one another and embrace one another as Christians. If, in fact, Roman Catholics who believe Roman Catholic dogma are believers and we just have minor differences, if that's true, then you realize that these persons are not ones that you should be targeting for evangelism, right? The gospel is for the lost. Well, how do you know whether or not somebody is in Christ or outside of Christ? Well, they have to believe in the gospel. So I read one book by an ecumenical Protestant, and I read one then by a Bible-believing evangelical. And I want you to listen to this statement here, because I've discovered something, and this is the value of having conversation and dialogue. You know, not it's very easy to build a straw man argument wherein we say, this is what so-and-so believes, but it's not really what they believe, or it doesn't provide the detail of arguments. It's called a straw man argument, and then you just knock it down and you think, you know, you've done something significant in the realm of Christian apologetics. But what I have found is that every question that we have, and that every discrepancy that we point out, and that every theological error that we expose, that there is a well-thought-out Roman Catholic response for those who know Roman Catholic dogma. So you need to know these passages of Scripture with some depth. You need to be yourself a theologian. And friends, this is why I try and preach the Bible with such detail and care. I'm not trying to create a congregation full of theological eggheads for the sake of just being full of knowledge. But I realize that when you begin to have conversations and you say, yeah, you believe that, but what about that? That they're going to say, yeah, but this is what we're saying. That's not what we're saying. And so you have to process these things and you have to bring it back to the Scriptures. And you have to say, okay, is this sound doctrine or not? And if it's not, what is its significance? Robust doctrine fuels passionate worship and informs our evangelistic and apologetic endeavors. So you say, okay, Catholics believe that Mary was sinless both in conception and in her life. So I bet some of you have already logically and theologically come to this question. If Mary was without original sin and perfectly sinless, then you say, well, then Jesus wasn't Mary's Savior, right? Here's how my very devout Catholic friend answered this question. Quote, no. What? She says no, and here's why. Jesus died for her as well. He is the Savior of all. Christ's merits on the cross saved Mary before she was born and saved her from original sin. This is theological. So are you just going to say to somebody, this is a layperson, this is a lady that I'm talking about here. You got to talk to my pastor? Or are you going to say, no, I can communicate clearly and accurately why that position is not consistent with Scripture. So, is that what the Bible teaches? When Mary called the Almighty her Savior in verse 47, is that what Mary meant? Jesus, her Savior, he saved her differently than us in this fact that it had to do with her original sin and the sinless life that God graced her with. When Mary calls God her Savior, what did she mean? She meant the same thing that we mean, friends. She meant the same thing that we mean. I'm a sinner, and God's a great Savior. And my soul exalts in the prospect that he has blessed me with the privilege of giving birth to the Messiah. When an angel later tells Joseph that his soon-to-be wife, though a virgin, was going to give birth to a son, and they were to give him a name, they were to call him what? Jesus. Why?
Why was he given the name Jesus? Well, Matthew 1, verse 21 tells us, "For it is he who would save his people from their sins." So some people talk about Jesus as the perfect example of love, and he was, but they don't understand the significance of calling Jesus, Jesus. Okay? It's not just salvation in a general sense, as somebody might save you from a burning fire or save you from quicksand. The text tells us that his name was Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their, underline, circle the word, sin. This is, friends, by the way, the true meaning of Christmas. See, we might not want to get into sin because we know that kind of makes holiday time awkward. Kind of takes away, you know, the what people talk about, you know, the goodwill, peace on earth. The goodwill and peace on earth is always comes through Christ and on God's terms. Okay? So turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. To my knowledge, Mary is only mentioned outside of the Gospels on two occasions, once in Acts chapter 1, directly there before Pentecost, and then again here in Galatians 4. This is the heart and soul of Christmas. So yes, this is an appropriate message for December 17, 2017. Galatians 4, verse 4. "But when the fullness of time came, God drew it all up in eternity past." This was a significant moment in history and in salvation history. That's why we're told of what we're told in Luke 1 and 2. Everybody needs to be familiar with the details, the facts, and then understand the significance. "So when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son." Who is he talking about? The one who always has been, the eternal Son, born of a woman. Who is that? That's Mother Mary, the Virgin, because Jesus had to be not only fully God in order to be a Savior, but also fully man, that he could be in our place, both in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. So the text says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Hebrews 9:28 says that the Savior came to bear the sins of many. And here is how the great exchange took place. Perhaps the most important gospel verse in all of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:21. That God made him who knew no sin. Now, is that Jesus or Mary? God made him who knew no sin, the only one, the sinless, holy offspring, to be sin on our behalf. What? How? And why? Well, the how is that the worst of us was placed on him, and the best of him, and the perfect life that he lived, that righteousness as one born under the law, perfectly fulfilling God's law, and he was baptized, and John the Baptist says, "I don't want to baptize you because I know I understand who you are. You should be baptizing me." And Jesus said, "No, permit it that I might do what? Fulfill all righteousness." So he comes, as we said, the second man, the second Adam, lives a perfect life in our place, the worst of us placed on him, that in faith the best of him can be given to us. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf through imputation. God treating Jesus as if he committed the sin committed by every person who ever would believe. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, the great exchange. When Mary passed from this world and went to heaven, she fell before the feet of her Savior, and she sang a song of salvation. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. The Bible teaches us that Mary was not sinless. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the scripture also tells us that she was outstandingly godly. Mary is a model of many things. She had a grace-filled life. Consider the following three virtues, because I hope, shown you this morning that Mary was not sinless, but I need to prove to you quickly that she was outstandingly godly. And I want to remind you that we do not need to distance ourselves from the real Mary. So first of all, Mary was set apart from the world, and she loved the Lord dearly. Over and over again, we're told that she was pure, that she was chaste, that she was a virgin. Is this practical in a world where young girls look up to the likes of Miley Cyrus, Beyonce, Halsey, and you have in stark contrast the pure and chaste teenager from Nazareth, a God-fearing Jewess? God sovereignly selected her according to his grace, and she was a believer, and she was a strong believer. In addition to this, it's clear from verses 46 through 55, number two, that Mary was a biblical theologian. She was a student of God's word. She was well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures. You can do it before me if you want, but when we get to the Magnificat, the Mary's Song of Praise, notice how many things that she says are rooted in Old Testament doctrine and theology. What does that tell you? It tells you that Mary, though she didn't own a copy of the scriptures, that she listened to God's word and she loved God's word, that Mary was a Psalm 1:2 believer. Her delight was in the law of the Lord, and in his law she meditated upon it day and night. Don't forget, as I showed you last Sunday, number three, that this Mary demonstrates courageous faith throughout the four Gospels. Oh, the faith that was necessary to fulfill the role that God had called her to. Mary was not sinless, though she was outstandingly godly, which means that she's a great example. She belongs in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith. And so what I'm saying to you, young ladies, is forget Lady Gaga, forget Keisha or Selena Gomez. If you want a example, look to Mary. She's a tremendous example for all of us. When I study this account, one of the things that I ask God is, oh God, give me grace to imitate the courageous faith of Mary. So there's a negative, but there's also a positive. This much I know, that if the humble handmaiden of Nazareth found out that this sermon was concluding with a final exhortation to consider her walk of faith, that she would be embarrassed and quite unhappy. Now, she doesn't know, because she's in heaven. But if she knew that I did this, she would not be pleased. Why? Because Mary, consistently, in her words and in her actions, points us to the matchless superiority of her Savior, of the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. She would say, consider him. She would say, and she did in her life, oh, come, let all of us adore him. Let us give him all the glory. And may we go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ was born.
My friends, this Christmas, may we Christians join our voices with hers and say, my soul glorifies the Lord. And my spirit, that which is deep within me, rejoices in God my Savior. Father, we give you thanks for the clear testimony of Scripture. Lord, we thank you for your earthly mother, for her example, and how when we come to learn about the real Mary, how she always does what all true saints do. And her life and her songs and her words just point us back to you, that we might be able to say with the angels, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace. For unto people like us was born in the city of David a Savior, one who redeemed us from our sins. It is he who is Christ the Lord. Father, receive our worship and give us greater courage to speak truth in a loving manner, as you have given to us, not only calling us to come and adore, but to go on the mountain and proclaim. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful in all these things. For the glory of your majestic Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all God's people said.